I remember my first mission trip back in 2001. I went to Ukraine. It was a miraculous trip, and it would be something that, God would use over the next 15 years in ways that I don't have time to tell you about this morning. I'll just tell you one little thing. I remember that trip. We'd had all kinds of things that had gone wrong. One of my kids had crashed a car and had to have her wisdom teeth out. Of course, she had 5 wisdom teeth, you know. And so all of these expenses, $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 in expenses. And so I heard about going to Ukraine, and I heard about it with 1 week before the deadline, $500 down. And I said, well, I'll go to the meeting, but there's no way I'm going to be able to afford to go. I went to that meeting, came home, and I said, sounds really interesting, but we can't afford it. That was a Monday. I walked in my office Tuesday morning. I'd done a funeral for a young gal, and there was a thank you card with a check for $500. Just so you know, typically, people might give you a little gift when you do a funeral, but it's not $500. And I said, okay, I guess I'm going to Ukraine. And the down payment was, the rest of it was due in 3 weeks. And I got a card from my son-in-law for Christmas. I've never heard from my son-in-law ever before or since, birthdays, anniversaries, nothing. So he sends me a card. He said, the Lord told me to give you my bonus check this year from work. He's an orthopedic surgeon. So there's a check for $10,000. That's how God got me to Ukraine. And there's amazing things that happened. But what struck me was the first year, it was really my first experience in a foreign land. And you know, we got off the plane in Ukraine, and this was before they redid the airport, and it was like dark gray cinder block. I mean, it was a heaviness in the air. We went through the line. We could feel people staring at us. And when our leader, we waited for, our leader was the last one, and he never came out. And he never came out. And 4 hours later, he hadn't come out. So the Ukrainians who met us took us, and we later found out that he had been detained, that you can take $10,000, but you have to report anything over that. And he had about $9,000. And in his suitcase, there was a card that a church had given him to bring over to a sister church there. And he didn't realize it was a couple thousand dollars. So it put him over $10,000. So the Ukrainians confiscated the money, detained him for 24 hours. And that was the beginning of my experience in a foreign land. It was like walking back into the 1930s. I mean, poor like I hadn't seen. People living in homes with no electricity, outside toilets. And it was an amazing thing to experience being in a foreign land. I really enjoyed, the experience was great, but in the back of my mind, I always had that thought, it's going to be so nice to go back home. I would never want to live here. You know, Peter says that you and I are living in a foreign land. And, you know, it's too bad we couldn't just experience our home for just a day. I think if we experienced our home for just a day, we'd realize how depraved we are here. We'd realize how poor we are. We'd realize how much more God has in store for us as his people. But Peter says, to whatever degree we can, we need to live our lives out, realizing we are like foreigners in a foreign land. And so, you know, when I was in Ukraine, I didn't really concern myself with what was really going on in the government or other things. I mean, I cared about it, but it's like, this isn't my home. I'm going back to America. And so there's a lot to learn from that, in terms of how we are to look at living out our lives here in this land. Now, I'll acknowledge this because I think it's important. We could make a case this morning for caring about where we live. Even if we're in a foreign land, even if America is our foreign land that we live in, You can make a case biblically to work for the benefit of those in the land. In fact, one of the reasons why God exiled his people, he had a list of things that he had against them. One of them was that they didn't care about the oppressed people in the land. That's really important to God. And so I mentioned last week, there's two sides of this coin. God wants us to fight for the injustice against the unborn child, for example. Or we see discrimination, or we see sexual trafficking. God wants us to be concerned about those things. God wants us to seek justice and righteousness done to the oppressed. So don't hear me communicating that we just have an I don't care attitude about this land that we're in. That's not the way the Bible talks about it. But Peter here is not addressing that issue. He's addressing a different issue, which we need to hear, because it's another side of the coin. And that is that you and I are going to find ourselves in situations where justice is not being served in our own lives personally. And so Peter here is talking about something that I think is missing in the church today. It's important to hear. It's been important for me to hear as we walk through this. You know, we live in a day where there's been a doctrine of what we would call a prosperity gospel kind of attitude. It's been going on for a long time. I remember it back in the 70s, and there was a phrase that, you know, as Christians, we need to realize that we are the king's kids. That was a phrase. And so we should live like king's kids, and it's okay. It's okay to live in a house like a king would live in. It's okay to drive a car like a king would drive. And so there was this attitude that as Christians, we are children of the king. And so, of course, God wants to bless us. I remember my roommate in college. He graduated. He got saved in college. He went on into the ministry. I won't say what denomination it was, but he came to the first church he was invited to. The lead pastor got out of the car. It was a pink Cadillac. His wife had a white mink stole. He had a three-piece suit. And in his pocket, you know how they put a handkerchief? He had a $100 bill. I kid you not. What was the message? Hey, you come here, you can drive the best car, you can wear the best clothes, and God's got hundreds more of these $100 bills awaiting you. And so we see that is still prevalent. You still hear that today. Peter's message is this: you should be willing to suffer like Jesus did. No home, no bank account. I mean, I'm not sure, you know, as you read through the scripture, it's just hard to get your mind around how the prosperity gospel can prosper. And Peter here is hitting that head on as he talks to, some of the strongest Christians in the world, some of the strongest believers with faith that would just make us feel like little children, live in utter poverty, utter, you know, conditions that we can't imagine. And God is very pleased with them. This morning, the context that Peter is writing in is to Christians who are in hard times or being oppressed by their government. There's this whole slave master system that we'll talk about in a minute, and they're being oppressed in that situation. There were people that have come to faith in marriages. You know, women did not have a lot of respect and were not treated of equal value in this day in Roman culture, and so we see there were women that were living in that situation, and he's going to address that. We'll look at that next week. But Peter's message, interestingly, is the same in every one of these. And his message is not, how do we work to get people out of these situations that are unjust? The message is, how can we in these situations demonstrate the reality of the gospel. Now, how can I get out of this situation, but how can I live in it in a way that's redemptive? That's the message here that we're going to see from Peter. And by the way, Peter had a lot to learn about suffering. It's interesting, Peter's writing about suffering, because remember the guy when Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to have to suffer. Who is the guy that said, no? That was Peter. And the text says in Mark 8 that when Jesus said, you know what? I'm going to suffer as a Messiah. I'm going to suffer. Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. So here's Peter rebuking Jesus. And what does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan. Peter, you're thinking the things of man. You're not thinking the things of God. And so this morning, Peter's going to call us to think the things of God, not the things of man, not what would make sense in our own eyes. So let's read the text. Verse 18, chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you're beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So here we see a specific kind of suffering. Now, there's different kinds of suffering that the Bible talks about. So here's some of them the Bible talks about. One is there's suffering as a consequence of our sin. So, you know, it's a person that can't pay their light bill because they bought a large screen TV last month. Right? We have those consequences to decisions that we make. Or I'm suffering in my marriage. I work all the time, and the rest of the time I do my hobby, so I'm not investing anything in the relationship, but I'm suffering in my relationship. Or I'm feeling distant from God, but I never spend any time pursuing him in his word or prayer. Or I've got these health issues going on that I'm suffering from, but you know what? I really don't take very good care of my body. I don't eat well, I don't exercise, I don't do things I need to do. So we suffer all these consequences in our lives. You know, kind of like the prodigal son that Jesus talked about, who's in this foreign land and his life is miserable, and he realizes it's because he's left his father. They're suffering the Lord's discipline in our lives, right? There's suffering that comes because the Lord is disciplining us. The Bible talks about that. You know, as parents, we could probably learn something if we think about a relationship suffering under you. Did you know that? As parents, many of your children are suffering under you. Did you know that? They've told me. Like there's a whole gallon of ice cream in the freezer, and they can't even have two little scoops. Or they got banished from their screens for 4 days because they overspent their time, and it's like it's just not fair. I mean, all these things, you know, you make your kids go to bed and they're not tired. And so from a child's point of view, the discipline of a parent seems unfair, right? It's probably not any different with us and our Father. God is probably disciplining some of us right now and we don't feel it's fair. But suffering comes as God disciplines our life. There's suffering simply because we live in a broken world, right? We just live in a very broken world. And so we see there's suffering that comes because that's the way the world is. And because God has not chosen to eliminate at this point in time all of the suffering in the world. So we experience that. You can look at the life of Joseph and all the things he experienced, not because of any fault of his own, but because of those around him. Then there's, Peter talks in the first chapter about suffering grief in all kinds of trials, and he talks about those suffering that tests and strengthens our faith. So suffering strengthens and tests our faith, which is important to God and is also important to us. Like, I could tell you that I can run a marathon. I could get up here this morning and say, you know what? I could run a marathon. And you could say, you'd probably say to me, have you ever done that before? And I'd say, no, I've never run a marathon. Well, how do you know you can run a marathon if you've never run one? Well, I just know I can. Well, you don't really know that until that was tested, right? And so suffering tests our faith. Trials test our faith. That's important to God, and it's also important to us. So we have suffering that comes along that line. This morning, and Peter brings about a suffering that I think is unique. And I'm going to say this. I don't think we've probably heard this taught a lot in the church. I say that because as I'm going through this in Peter, by the way, this is the first time I have just walked through, I guess it's the second time I've walked through the book of 1 Peter, but this has just really struck me as something that is kind of a new understanding for me, and I'm guessing for a lot of other people as well, and that is suffering unjustly for doing what's right. Suffering unjustly for doing what's right. It's a specific kind of suffering here that Peter is addressing. And so let's look at these three contexts. Number one, let's look at first century slaves and masters, because that was the context to which Peter's writing. Then Peter talks about the context of Christ's suffering, and then we'll just complete it by talking about 21st century, how does this affect us today? So here it is, verse 18. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every." I'm going to go down to 18. But be subject to the Lord's for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's found in verse 13. And so he's walking through them, and this is one of those authority situations. Verse 18, servants. Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So the text here doesn't address the issue of slaves and masters in the first century. It is addressing how we live in the midst of that. By the way, it's important to know that just because God has regulations about something doesn't necessarily mean he's condoning it. So just because God is giving instructions how slaves and masters should react there doesn't necessarily mean that slavery is his will. I don't think it is. And so let's talk about this in the first century, because most of us have an understanding of slavery in terms of the New World and, you know, our what we learned in American history. And I don't think it's helpful to try and equate the two. They were in some ways very different. Now, they were in some ways similar, but what I'm saying here about first century cannot simply be laid over and say that, yeah, that's what we experienced in America in the New World. There were many, many differences in New World slavery versus first century. I'll just give you an example. For example, first century slaves and masters is in no way related to race. People of all races could be enslaved. It had nothing to do with an individual race, being more valuable than another. Now, if you were a slave, no matter what your race, you were considered of less value. But it was not based on race. Education was encouraged. Slaves could be involved in social functions. Slaves could own property. Slaves could even have slaves in the first century. And most slavery was voluntary. So back in the day, if you fell on hard times, you didn't file chapter 13. There was no such thing as that. You were either thrown in prison, that's one option, if you couldn't pay. You're thrown in prison, or you'd enter into a contract. Say, you know what? I'll work for you for the next 10 years. We'll enter into this relationship. By the way, remember the story of Jacob and Laban and his daughters? So that he was a slave. I don't know if you know that. He said, I'll become your slave for 7 years to get your daughter. And so, after 7 years, you know the story. He got Leah. And so he worked another 7 years as a slave for his master. And so this was not uncommon. In fact, it says in this time, they estimate there were 60 million people who were servants or slaves. In Rome, that was a third, they figured a third to a one half of the population were slaves in Rome. And so this is a very common thing. However, it's interesting, the Old Testament has says a lot about slaves. It says, number one, if you harm a slave, then you have to set him free. You can't abuse a slave in the Old Testament. You have to set him free. If a slave runs away because he's being mistreated and he goes to another place, it wasn't like in Rome where you would go find that slave and brand the fugitive across his forehead and take him home and beat him. If someone ran away because they're being mistreated as a slave owner, you couldn't go after him. It's too bad. You better treat your slaves well or you might lose them. And so the Old Testament, even though slavery was going on, there was a lot of things there to protect the slaves. Not so, however, in Rome. As a slave, you couldn't. Your testimony was not good in a court of law. Slaves could be beaten. If a slave was killed, they were not considered. They were considered as property. And so Christians here, coming to know Christ, many of them living in a slave-master relationship, and for some of them, it was not very good. They had harsh masters. They had masters who mistreated them. And so it was unjust, and it was unfair, the things that were being done. And so that is the situation here in the first century. And so notice the advice here as we walk through this. So he says, here's my advice to you slaves who are living in this situation. You're not perhaps being treated well. You're not being valued. You need to be subject for the Lord's sake. You do this for the Lord's sake. To every human institution, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So, be subject to your master with all respect, even if they're treating you in a rotten way, in a disrespectful way. Verse 19, why? For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. This is a gracious thing. I thought that, mulled that over in my mind a lot. How is this a gracious thing to suffer unjustly? And so that's one of the things. By the way, gracious means commendable, favorable, pleasing in the sight of God. So, you know, my first question is, why would a parent, why would a father be pleased to see their child unjustly suffering? I'm not sure that makes sense to me. And so that's something we have to figure out here. Then he says this. He says, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering justly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious, there he says it again. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. So, you know, we hear the word calling as a Christian. What's your calling? So one of the things you are called to, one of the things I am called to, that's a pretty strong word. I am called to this. And what is this? It's suffering for doing what's right. Unjustly suffering. He says, to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you. Now he's giving us the reason. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. The word example here was, if you think of in the day, if how they learned the alphabet was, they would have the alphabet and you would trace the letters. Okay, you would trace it. And that's how you would learn. And so the picture here is that what we do is we trace the life of Christ. So how did Christ live his life? So we try and trace that in our own life. And so here's the point. Christ suffered unjustly. He was completely innocent. He never sinned, and yet he suffered unjustly. And so he says, to this you have been called. Now, it's probably not on your list of things that you've been, when you think of becoming a Christian, it's probably not one of those things you feel that you are necessarily called to. But that's the word he uses there. And so, what could be the purpose of such a thing? Well, let me ask you a question. What was the result of Christ suffering unjustly for you? Because when Christ took your sin upon himself, that was not, he was taking the rap for your sin. He was taking the rap for my sin. That's not just. So what was the result of Christ doing that for you? Well, we know what the result was. We were saved. We found redemption. God didn't come down on us with his justice. He took the injustice, and by that, it touched our hearts and it changed our lives. So here's the point. What if by your behavior you could demonstrate that to someone else? That's the only thing that makes sense here. Is that Christ is pleased. He sees it as a gracious thing when we do for others what Christ did for us. And so it's all here about redemption. So that was the context that he's speaking here to this early church in. And then what he does is here, he kind of ends here with what Christ did and how Christ lived this out. Verses 22 to 25. He says, he committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. So here's how Jesus did it. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in the body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were like you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so simply what Peter is saying is, look, here's how Christ handled injustice in his life. And as a result of that, he did that for a very specific reason. He did that for your redemption. Would you be willing to do that for someone else if it could result in their redemption? Now, you might ask the question, what about justice then? What about that sense of justice we all have? What about the fact that God is perfectly just? Are we just called to abandon that? One of the most important lines here, and it's singled out as telling us this is how Jesus was able to do that. And so if that's what enabled Jesus to do that, then that's what will enable us to do this. And here it is, verse 23, the last part of it. It says, he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That is a very important line. Jesus didn't abandon justice. He entrusted himself to the one who does judge justly. So in essence, Jesus was saying, look, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. I'm not here to judge the world at this, that's not why I'm here. I came here to save the world. Judgment is left to the Father, and one day the Father will assign it, and Jesus will come back, not as the one saving the world, he'll come back as the judge. But we see here that what Jesus did was, when he was mistreated, he said, you know what, my Father will take care of that. And for those of us who are his followers, it can be a big relief to realize you don't have to play God. You don't have to hold other people accountable. Now, if you're in a position of authority, you have a responsibility to hold other people accountable. If you're a parent, you have responsibility to your children. If you're in government, if you're in law enforcement. But outside of that, we don't have to make sure people pay. But Jesus said, you know what? My Father will, I'm going to entrust that to the Father. And so we are free to care people. We're free even to suffer injustice because God will take care of that. God will hold people accountable. Every word, every thought, every deed. And so maybe it's a believer that's hurt you. And maybe your line of thinking is like this. Well, I know that justice has to be metered out. God is perfectly just. And I know that when Jesus went to the cross, he took my sin. He fulfilled the justice that God demanded, but he took his sin upon myself. So what if someone hurts me and then they go and get forgiven? Well, that's what Jonah's problem was, right? He didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid they were going to repent. And he didn't like those people. And he thought, they're going to repent and God's going to forgive them. Which is exactly what happened. And he went out and, pouted under the broom tree. Jesus told the parable. There'll be people who get forgiven by God. Huge debt. And then they'll want to hold somebody else accountable, right? Jesus told that parable. And so we see that this truth challenges us. Sometimes we want for ourselves what we don't want to extend to people around us. So what about us? Let me draw this to conclusion here. 21st century, nothing has really changed. In terms of what we're called to do. We don't have, you and I, we're not living as slaves and masters, but there's a similarity there, and probably with your employee and employer. And so as you live out, your life at work, sometimes there will be things that are unjust. Maybe you get passed over for a pay raise. Maybe you got to work 3 major holidays, and you know the scheduling is discriminatory against you for some reason. Or maybe because of your faith, you may be even in a situation where you know there are things that are not fair that are going on. Or you have a boss who doesn't appreciate your work. So there are lots of analogies here. You may be in a job like that. And so we see here that we're called to follow Christ's example. Let me just share a little story with you. There's a guy I was reading who came back to take over his father's business. It was a gear manufacturing company. And his father, in the workroom, there was a big keg of beer. And the day started with all the workers getting together around the keg of beer, and they'd have a beer together, and then at noon, and then after work, they'd meet back in the workroom, and productivity wasn't what it should be. The company was struggling, and so the son came back to take over the business. So what does he do? And he's a Christian, a strong Christian. So he could have walked in and said, you know what? No more beer. You disrespect me, you're out of here. He could have taken a hard line and just cleaned up the company. But he decided to take Peter's admonition here. And so what he did was he just came in and he started living his values. He made it his commitment to respect every person, even those that disrespected him. And so especially his father's buddies, who he used to drink and every day, he writes in the article, he said, it was pure hell for me for the first couple of years. They would disrespect me. He could have easily fired them. But he just kept in kind, being kind to them, being respectful, and began to live this out. And it was interesting as he writes the article to see how things began to change and values began to change. And after a while, some of the guys who were fighting that some of them left because the environment was changing and they found themselves uncomfortable in a godly environment. Not because they were fired, not because they were asked to leave. And things began to change, and he writes how after 2 or 3 years later, his father, who was also an unbeliever, who he had some disagreements with, but always sought to respect his father. He said, the moment came when I knew that the mantle of leadership had been transferred and my father had been impacted was the day my father walked into the workroom, picked up the keg of beer, and said, I guess we won't be needing this anymore. Not an easy road, but it was a redemptive road. And so we see here that we are called. You know, Peter ends the text with these words, by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. And so he reminds all of us, don't forget where you were. Don't forget what Christ did for you to bring healing to your life. He loved you when you were in his face, when you had your hand in his face. Are you willing to do that for people in your world? I'm going to invite those that are serving to come up. We're going to end with communion. As they're coming, I just want to share one final story. There was a student at Trinity Evangelical Seminary a number of years ago, and he was looking for a summer job, ministry job. And he contacted churches and wanted to be an intern. He couldn't find anybody that would take him. So he ended up driving bus on the south side of Chicago. And there was a gang of young men that got on the bus, and they started getting on the bus and refusing to pay. So one day he just called the police, and the police came and got on the bus and forced the guys to pay, and then unfortunately got off the bus. And near the end of that route, the end of that day, this young seminarian woke up The bus was empty. There was blood all over his shirt. He was missing a couple front teeth. His eyes were swollen and his money was gone. And so he decided to press charges, and they rounded up most of these young men and took them into the courtroom for the day of sentencing. And when they were there, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God, that's the only way you can explain it, the Spirit of God came over this man. And instead of hatred towards these young men, he just began to feel pity for them. And he did something he had no plans on doing, but when it came to the sentencing, he at that moment in time, he looked at the judge and he said, "Judge, I would like to ask if you could add up all the days of time of these gang members, and I would like to serve that in their place." Said in the article, the judge didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. He'd never heard anything like that. And so after he got his composure, he said, "Young man, you are completely out of order." He said, "That has never been done before." To which the seminarian said, "Oh, yes, it has. 2,000 years ago, his name was Jesus. And he took on the sins of everyone in this courtroom." And he went on for the next 4 or 5 minutes and shared the gospel of a Savior who took on the sins of the whole world unjustly upon himself. And in the coming days, the judge refused to accept his offer, sentenced the boys. But in that summer, he went to jail where those young men were and ministered to them and got to know them and heard their stories. And a number of them, not all of them, but a number of them came to faith. And it was at that point he realized that this was his summer experience. This was the ministry that God had for him. And that's the ministry God has for us in this world. And sometimes it will involve this, our example. However, this morning as we partake of communion, we are reminded that only Jesus can forgive. You and I can't forgive. We can forgive on our own behalf, but we ultimately cannot forgive other people. Only Jesus can forgive sin. All you and I can do is model it, what Jesus did. All we can do is extend what Jesus did, because he was the only sinless one. And so this morning, as we celebrate communion, we are reminded of the ultimate example of suffering injustice for someone else. Jesus did that for you. He did that for me. He took on sin that was not his own. And so I'm going to invite you to just celebrate that, to appreciate that. If you've never received that, this morning I invite you to receive the forgiveness of Christ through his work. That's the invitation. That's the season we're in. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came to save us. One day he will come back to judge the world. But this is a season in which the opportunity and the invitation is available to all to come and accept the forgiveness that is offered through Christ.